2 Peter and chapter number 1 is where we're going to begin. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this evening, Lord willing. They say, why so much scripture? Because that's where we base our doctrine. We're going to talk about that tonight, is in the Word of God. That's really where we begin. We're going through the name Baptist, and we have an acrostic, and we're going to go through. We mentioned it last week when we say, what do you mean doctrine? An acrostic of Baptist distinctives. We said biblical authority, the autonomy of the autonomy or self-governing of the local church, the priesthood of the believer, the two offices of the Lord, of the local church. That's the pastor and the deacon. Individual soul liberty, that you have a right to believe that which you what you would choose to believe. Separation of church and state, the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, and then separation or personal holiness. And these are distinctives that have been characteristic of Baptists back to the time of Christ. And I'm not going to go preach everything we talked about last week, but we understand that we don't trace our lineage back to the 1600s when some guy started a church in England with the name Baptist. And we read from a Catholic cardinal last week that claimed that for the last 1,200 years that no one has been more ardent about holding on to the doctrines of their faith more than the Anabaptist. And so that goes back to before the beginning of the Catholic Church. The Catholics understand that the Baptist faith and doctrine has been around since before they were. And some of those books I was talking about, they did come this week, like promised. Trail of Blood, is a $3, just a booklet. I mean, this is for a slow reader, you could be through this in an hour and a half for a slow reader. This is another really good book. This is $10, The Bible Makes Us Baptist. This you can get online and read for free. If you say, I don't want to pay $3, then get online and read it for free. But it'll help to establish you in an understanding that we were never Protestant. All right, Baptist doctrine is Bible doctrine. It did not come out of the Catholic Church. It was not morphed from the Catholic Church. It would be the exact opposite. That it would be churches that some that have departed from the faith that turned into the Catholic Church. It would be the exact opposite of what the would be said. And then this is just the Bible Makes Us Baptist is just a great story. It's a great story to read, and encourage you to get those and to read them. There's another great book. If you say, man, I want to dig deeper on the history side of this, there's a book called The Compendium of Baptist History. It's thicker than this one even, but it's a great read to be able to read to establish yourself. And why do we believe we aren't Protestants? Brother Gass's book that's over in the bookstore, over in the book area over there as well, is a great book. There's actually even DVDs. You say, I don't read well. I'm not a good reader. Well, there's DVDs over there to watch of him preaching through the information that you'd find in his book. I'm just saying we should know where we came from, and we should know who we are, and so that's why we're trying to establish that. So we're going to begin here tonight talking about biblical authority. Basis of anything and everything we believe comes from and should come from the Word of God. In fact, I try to say that, I'll say it over and over and over again. If I or another preacher tries to make you believe something and they can't show it to you from the Word of God, then you should not believe it, and you should not be following after that that doctrine and that preacher and that teaching. If it doesn't come from the Word of God, run from it. The Word of God should be the only standard or basis for what we believe. Why is that? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And of course, if you've been around here for any length of time, you know what these things are that he's talking about there in the beginning of the chapter. Faith, virtue, knowledge, verse number 5, 6, and 7. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. Those are the things that he's talking about in these chapters that need to be added to one's faith in order that one might be able to continue on growing in the Lord. Those things need to be added to the faith. And so after his departure, he's saying, after his decease, that he wants to have these things in remembrance still. Look at verse number 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And so I want you to consider what Peter is saying here. He's saying as he literally, physically was there and heard the verbal voice of God with his own ears. This is the picture, and this is what Peter is trying to get across to us. That as he was standing there with Christ and heard the very words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," words that came directly from heaven that he physically heard. He's saying that the word of God that we hold and that which we have is a more sure word. We should have more confidence in the word of God and that we have the word of God than he who heard it with his own physical ears. That we have that kind of confidence. We have a more sure word. I don't think he's just making a flamboyant statement. He's trying to help us to understand the magnitude of which God has made sure and God has promised and God has preserved that we would have his word. We can know his mind. We can have his understanding on that which we believe. So, verse number 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from heaven. This is from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed unto the light which shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Gives us an understanding of how we receive the Bible that we have, how we can have confidence in the Scriptures that we hold, how we can claim to have a biblical authority behind that which we do. This is foundational. The idea of a biblical authority is foundational to calling yourself a Bible believer. If you're going to claim to be a Bible believer, you better be claiming to have some kind of authority behind that which you are holding with the Scripture. The Bible is the only, and we would read this and we'd say it, and I would hope that we could make it to be true. The Bible is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. That should be what would define our church, is the Word of God. It is the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. That is the final authority. So when I come to church, I come to a doctrine, I come to a discussion, and I say, I think this. And someone might say, well, I think that. Well, we have somewhere to meet in the middle so we can define who is right. And it might be that both of us are wrong. But we have the Word of God that we can go to, that we can look to find out what the truth is. Might be that both of us are wrong. Might be that you're right and I'm wrong. That's very possible. I've been wrong a lot. You ask my wife. It happens all the time. But at the same time, we come to the Word of God as the final authority on a subject. And we look to it for all our faith and practice. That's why it's important when we say faith and practice. And that's why I encourage you. Man, have a biblical reason why you do what you do. I can't probably go to Scripture and verse. I know I can't go to scripture and verse and say, listen, here it is, black and white, why I make this decision, why I live this way, why I had this, this area of separation in my life. But I should have some biblical principle that would back it up, that I would say, listen, based upon this principle, we're going to hold this doctrine. I should have something for my practice from the Word of God, because the Bible is inspired by God and bears the absolute authority of God. The Word of God, it is a more sure Word of God. That was said by a man who walked with Christ and talked with Christ and was there and heard from heaven himself, that we have a more sure Word. When we think about the inspiration of the Scriptures, look again at verse number 21. It says, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of men. That's an excuse that a lot of people want to use for not listening to the Bible, not following the Bible, not really giving a lot of attention to the Word of God as well. It's just a bunch of old dudes that wrote it. That is the case, that throughout time a bunch of old dead men have written the Bible. They didn't live forever. They were old, they did die, and so that is the case. But they didn't do it of themselves. It was not of the will of men that we have the Word of God. It was completely of the will of God that men penned His Word. It is completely of the will of God that we have His Word, His mind, and His thoughts, that He communicated with man and expressed Himself to man. When we consider the Word of God, we do have human penmanship. There's no doubt about that, that God used holy men of old to pen out His Word, to write down His words, His thoughts, and His desires for us. But there is also divine authorship. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we understand that why, yes, it was men that did write it, it was the Holy Ghost that was authoring it, that was directing it, that was guiding it, and that was moving us. God was the active source of the Scripture. The word moved is to be borne along. The writers were consciously, willingly carried along as God gave the words they were to write. We would understand that it would be the idea of them being driven or moved. The inspiration of the Bible is a supernatural miracle. God used approximately 40 men, 40 writers, holy men of old, 40 different men, covering 1,600 years to comprise a book of great unity. When we look at the Word of God, we find a book that is void of contradiction. We find a book that is void of error with 40 different writers and 1,600 year gap. That's a pretty miraculous thing to take place. Look over in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse number 16. 2 Timothy in chapter number 3 and verse number 16. It says this. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of man? No, God. God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The inspired Scripture literally means that God, when we're talking about that which is inspired, we're talking about that which was breathed of God. God breathed the Scriptures, or if you will, God spoke the Scriptures through man. This scripture clearly teaches it is divine authorship, that they were inspired by God. Inspiration, you say, well, what exactly is inspiration? The Holy Spirit moved upon men. He moved upon holy men of God to write the Bible in such a way that they recorded every word or sense of God. And I don't, so stay with me. They were writing in the words of God, in the sense of God. They were getting both the word and the thought of God across to us, which is important. And they did it through their own literary style. So it wasn't as God came down and they fell into a trance and they were completely overtaken and they lost themselves. I mean, they had this out-of-body experience that the Holy Spirit of God... No. It's that God moved upon them, worked upon them in such a way that they knew the mind of God and the thought of God, and they penned it. Yeah. It was written. This is what I'm going to use some theological terms, all right? Don't get bothered by it, but that would be what we call confluent inspiration. Confluent inspiration. Look at Acts in chapter 4. Acts in chapter 4. Let me give you some scripture as to what we're talking about. Acts chapter 4. It says this in verse number 23. It says this, and being let go, they went with their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said... You realize that God used the mouth of David to speak, and Psalms were penned. It was God by David's mouth, not God completely taking control of David's mouth, but David being yielded to the Spirit of God and allowing the Spirit of God to work through him to accomplish. And so we have a distinct writer there that God worked through. Go over to Acts chapter 13. It mentions again about the writings of David. Acts in chapter 13. In verse number... verse number 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, that thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruptions. You say, well, here we see that David was giving a prophetic psalm. How was David saying such things? By the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his life. When we understand the idea of the Spirit of God moving upon men to direct them and to guide them, it is the same instance that God gave them inspiration of writing, and God moved upon them for writing. God still, not in the way of canonizing scripture or writing scripture, I don't write scripture, but God still moves upon men. God still moves upon men. God moves upon men to speak a word of wisdom. God moves upon men to deliver the word of God. God moves upon men to speak a word fitly spoken at times. And I'm telling you, the Spirit of God still moves upon men. It's not an out-of-body experience, or that I lose who I am, or I lose all character or all sense of my own being, but that God, is by His Spirit, is going to use me or use you to do his work. So think about this. A man picks up a writing instrument and begins writing on a sheet of paper. Having done so, he may then say to another, I have written these words. Right? I mean, if you were to pick up a pen and write something down, maybe you wrote a letter to someone, you wrote with, I have written these words. These are words that I had to say. But strictly speaking, he is incorrect. He's incorrect in what he says, for it is the writing instrument which has done the writing. It was the pen, right? It was the pencil. He didn't have ink or lead coming out of his finger, right? Amen. Hopefully not. That'd be odd. Okay, but he picked up a writing utensil and he wrote a letter. He wrote some words, and so technically speaking, it would be the pen. Nevertheless, the instrument could not write anything unless it moved by the hand of the man. right? I mean, that pencil didn't just put, you didn't set a piece of paper down and put a pencil on top of it, and all of a sudden you got a nice Christmas letter for mom, you know, and it was just done, just with a snap of the fingers. That's not how it takes place. The man had to take it in his hand, and the words written down are those from the instrument by the guidance of the one who is guiding the instrument, right? And so there's both that are used. A word written with a fine point pen will look different than words that are written in crayon, though. All right, the words that Bradley writes with his coloring book, you know, and he writes his name, and it's a big B and a you know angled L, and you know the letters are kind of twisted and turned, and some are bigger than others. There's no uniformity, and sometimes they run down the side of a page, you know. But it hopefully would look different than me signing my name. That there would be some legibility to it, and that it would be done in a different manner. Well, guess what? We have two different individuals. Both are writing something, but they come from a different person. They come from a different background. They come from a different education, and they come from a different position. And so we understand the same concept when we're talking about confluent inspiration, if you will, that as God had men write down His words, thus the Bible was not words of men, but men were the instruments by which God allowed His word to be penned. If you will, as men took a quill in their hand and went to parchment, it would be the hand of God, the Spirit of God, that would guide them in that which they were doing. But it didn't. We don't have everyone writing exactly the same. For instance, the Gospels, where we have four different accounts of four different men telling us the same story, and yet there is a harmony between all of them, even though they all look at it from their own personal perspective. There is a harmony that goes with all of them. So we have this congruence of Scripture, if you will, and God retained the individual character of these men so that we can get to learn the heart of Paul. And so we can get to learn the heart of David. And so that we can understand Moses. These are the writers of the Word of God. And so as we read their writings, we get to see who they were. And we get to understand them and their relationship to God. And how God worked in their individual lives. Yet the same God, by the same Spirit, penned all of the Scriptures. So we have congruent, if you will, or confluent inspiration. And then also we have verbal inspiration. The very words of Scripture are God's words. Well, we don't stand up and say, hey, listen, I want you to take our church's Bible. No. I want you to take the Baptist Bible. No. It's the Word of God. When we take the Bible, we're taking in our hands the very words of God, the very thoughts of God, and that's what we grab a hold of. So when we're talking about verbal inspiration, we're talking about every word of Scriptures are God's word. Inspiration goes beyond the concepts and messages to the actual words. And there, I'm telling you, there are Bible out there that they just try to get the thought, and they try to take a thought, and then they try to put it in, you know, more modern vernacular language so we can understand it. But here's the problem. Words mean something. Every word means something. I was listening to the radio today, found out that the word of the year, I don't know if you heard this on the radio, by Merriam-Webster, is they. And trying to establish the idea with that of the of someone being binary, neither male nor female. There's this term of being binary now, that you're nothing. And the reality is that even if you were a eunuch, you're still something. And so you can't just change the word to mean they and put it at binary. No, there's still male and female. I don't care how you'd want to define the word. The word actually does mean something. Does mean something. And so God created male and female, and so I guess they can change the definition. That's what they've done. But understand, every word means something. So when we're talking about verbal inspiration, we're not just talking about getting the thoughts. We're talking about looking at the words grammatically to understand what those words mean. And the words that are used make a difference about what is being said. It's important. One of the things that I think it's neat to think about is the word power in Matthew 28 and in Acts in chapter number 1. When God talks about power, He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be ministers of me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." That's Acts 1 and verse number 8. The word power there comes from the Greek word dunamis. That's the Greek word that's used there. And when we think of dunamis, we think of dynamite. And we talk about the miraculous, explosive power of the Holy Spirit. Well, in Matthew's gospel, he uses a different word when Christ is getting ready to ascend. And he says, "Listen, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore." He's not talking about the same power. It's literally a different Greek word. Yet in our English, it's translated both power. That's why we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. But understand, the writers were not dumb. The English language was dumb. It literally is a very dumb language. And so when they use the word power, Matthew is saying something different than Acts is. He's saying something different than what Luke is saying in Acts. He is talking about the very authority of God Himself, as He is the only ruler and potentate of this universe, and that He does have power to say, "You, go." Right? He does have power to instruct that we are to do certain things, that we should have a certain practice and a certain principle and a certain mission. That's what our thought for missions this year. Our mission is His mission. And guess what? God has authority to determine what our mission is. God gets to have the final word on what that should be. He is able to say, this is what you need to go about doing. This is what you need to busy your time with. Why? Because He has authority. So when we're discussing, listen, the idea that words mean something and the inspiration, it goes beyond the concepts and the message to the actual words in the Word of God. Look at Matthew in chapter number 24. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse number 35. Matthew 24 and verse number 24, 35. I'll turn the page and get on the right chapter. All right, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my thoughts..." Words! Words shall not pass away. Amen. It's not by accident that that's what He said. That's what He said. My words shall not pass away. He talks about in Matthew in chapter 5 and verse number 18. If you'll look over there. Matthew 5 and verse number 18. It says this. Says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all be fulfilled." We understand that even in the smallest, the jots and tittles, if you were to study that in their writing, were to be like little squiggly lines that they'd put over words and just little punctuation points that would be a part of what they were saying. All of those things meant something to God. He said what He said, and the jots and tittles would help us to understand the emphasis of it or the nature of it. You can use different words, even in the English language, for instance, when said in one sentence, it could be a noun based upon how the word is used, and in another sentence, it could be another part of speech like an adjective. It can be used differently. And so he's talking about how words are used with jots and tittles. And he's talking about the little details that would put emphasis as far as punctuation behind those words. Little small things of Scripture. He said, listen, these shall not pass away. And I want you to understand, because some people will stop and say, okay, well, yeah, but that's speaking about Hebrew. I mean, that's talking about the Old Testament law, which was written in Hebrew. And so that applies to the original manuscripts. Listen to me, friend. It does not just apply to the original manuscripts. We don't have the original manuscripts. They have passed away. We're talking about inspiration. We're going to talk about preservation. If it was the original manuscripts, then Jesus Christ lied. Yeah. He's a liar. And if he's a liar, then we got nothing. And he said that, listen, the words mattered and the jots and tittles mattered. We're not just talking about in the original manuscripts. And you say, well, how do we know that? Go to Timothy. 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 15. Look at this. You say, well, how do you prove it's not in the original manuscripts? Well, Paul's talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look what in verse number 14 says, but continue thou in those things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, do you realize with me that Moses, you know, has long since dead and gone by the time Timothy comes on the scene? And the parchments of which Moses had written, that Timothy would have learned as a young man, listen to me, they as well have long since come and gone. And so Paul is talking to Timothy, who is using copies of the parchments that Moses penned. Amen. And was able to say, listen, you need to stand strong in these things that thou hast learned. And all the scriptures that you have learned are given by inspiration of God. And so listen to me. We have both inspiration and preservation. And so we have the verbal inspiration. We have inerrant preservation. We have inerrant preservation. Paul didn't look at Timothy and said, man, listen, Timothy, we've lost some things, and there are some errors in the copies that you have, and there's some problems, and there's this contradiction and that contradiction, and we really don't know what part of it to believe, but whatever seems good to you, Timothy, that's what you follow after. No. He said all of it is given by inspiration of God, and we have inerrant inspiration. When we talk about inerrant inspiration, they are not able to be proven false or mistaken. Every detail, it's not false nor mistaken. If I don't understand something, and there are times, I promise you, where I'll come to Scripture and I'm like, man, I can't wrap my brain around this. I really don't understand what's being said. Understand, it's not a problem of the writing of Scripture. It's my understanding that needs to be enlightened. It's my understanding that needs to come around. We need to write a different Bible so that we can understand. We need to write our own Bible. We'll talk about that. We aren't going to get there this week. We'd be here too long. But my thoughts and my heart are the ones that need to be changed, not the Word of God. We start with that which is perfect, then guess what? It's to change that which we know is unperfect. We start with the Word of God that we know is inerrant and is right, and it is to come in and it is to make a difference in the life of the individual that we know is very errant through sin and is very often not right because of sin. That's what the Word of God is to change. And also the Word of God, would you say, is infallible inspiration. So not only can it not be proven false or mistaken, it is without error in its teaching. Inerrant means without error in its recording. Infallible means without error in its teaching. The Word of God is not what's wrong. The wicked, sinful heart of man is what's wrong. So when we want to make a new translation, and we're going to talk about this next week, the changes that men have made, the omissions that men have made in certain translations of Scripture, so as to align the doctrine of the Word of God with their own. My friend, listen to me. It is inerrant in its teaching. The Word of God and the preservation of the Word of God, it didn't get it wrong over time to where we don't have the Word of God and we've got to help everybody out. No. We had the Word of God. We need to help ourselves out and we need to believe it. Some things in the Bible, though actually recorded through inspiration, do not have authority of God. For instance, okay, let me. I know that's going to sound contradictory, but think about this. You read the book of Job, all right? And as you read the book of Job, you'll hear, you know, Job's friends begin to talk and discuss things. And we hear them discussing things that are just flat wrong. I mean, we can go elsewhere in Scripture and go, listen, what are his friends talking about? They are wrong. Just because they said it and it's recorded that they said it in the Word of God doesn't make it right. But it is recorded that their wrong thinking is there. Guess what? If we read enough of the Word of the Bible, we're going to find this out, that all of us have wrong thinking. That's what the Bible's going to reveal. Eve, when she was in the garden. Amen. They. Eve, when she was in the garden, the serpent came unto Eve, and Eve misquotes Scripture. Eve's misquotation of what God had said didn't make what Eve said right. It only revealed the error of men, even in the beginning of creation, that they had a tendency to change the Word of God to fit that which seemed right to them. And so in the Word of God, we are going to have instances. It doesn't mean that that there is a contradiction or that these people were speaking of the Holy Ghost has directed me to speak a falsehood. But the Holy Ghost does record the falsehoods of man's thinking and man's thoughts and man's words in the Scripture so that we can have an understanding of what the truth is. Eve's inaccuracy of quoting the Scripture was later on revealed in the judgment of God and shown to be corrected by the grace of God. And so we have that inside of the Scripture. So we have seven facts, and I'll end with this, and we'll be done. Seven facts about the inspired Word of God. It is infallible. It is without error, according to Psalm 119, verse 160. It is invariable, without change, Psalm 119, verse 89. It is inflexible, without yielding, in John chapter 10, verse 35. It is invincible, without quest, according to Jeremiah 23:9. It is inevitable, without failure, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 11. It is incomparable, without equal, in Psalm 119:72. It is invaluable and without price, according to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Why is it invaluable? Because, listen, you and I without it cannot know the mind of God. You and I without it are of all men most miserable because we do not know what God would expect from us. And for God not to inspire, and we're going to talk about this more next week, and preserve His Word for you and I today, listen, would make Him a very mean, cross, and angry God. But because He's a loving and kind God, we have His Word today. And we can know what God thinks. And we can know what God's mind is. And we can go to God's Word for comfort. And we can go to God's Word for understanding and instruction. And we can establish doctrine because God inspired and preserved His Word. Amen. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening.